God's universe seems to be run by certain laws, and we tend to not like that word law. And the book of Romans makes it clear that we can't keep the laws, and that's where grace comes in. You can try and try, and you know, Martin Luther got very disturbed because he couldn't keep the laws. But nevertheless, there are certain things that are laws. There are certain physical laws, for instance, that if you break them, you don't do anything to the law, you just hurt yourself. For instance, if you were to climb to the top of this building and decide to defy the law of gravity, the law of gravity would not be hurt by what you did, but you might be. Or the physical law that no two objects can occupy the same place at the same time. If you're driving a car and you try to occupy a space driven by another car, you're going to have what's called a wreck. And that physical law stood and you got hurt. Well, God has some moral laws that are unchangeable, and if we don't obey them, we suffer. And that's why we need a redeemer, because we can't keep all of them. And many of our psychological and emotional problems happen because either our parents or we or a mixture of both or the society around us is not keeping God's moral laws. And we get caught in the crunch. And that's why we really need God to help us get out of that, the crunch. Man's first basic sin was to leave the source, God, and try to be the source. And man has tried always to assert himself, and our society tells us to, you know, pull yourself up by your bootstraps and depend on yourself. And our society doesn't understand things like community and the love and the things that they're trying to do here at Holden Village and are doing. Our society is not geared like that. It's geared on, you know, especially in our country, individuality and all of that. But it's really more like us to want to rebel. Also, a lot of our so-called laws, like traffic laws, they're not really laws, they're rules. But we will obey them because we would rather, well, we obey them sort of. Now, on the way out here, I have to confess, we didn't always obey the speed limit. Or you sort of drive with one eye in the rear-view mirror. But especially in Nebraska, you people from Nebraska, it takes forever. But we prefer obeying the traffic laws rather than having auto anarchy. But it is when we get into the moral laws that we all sort of want to sort and go our own way and try to figure it out individually and resent. And I'm including myself in this. You know, there's something that when people try to fix some kind of moral law on me, something in me wants to push out against that and not be restrained. And I think that's part of the human condition. And we're capable of rebellion at many different levels, and I talked about that yesterday. And the French are doing really more studies than we are, and they're doing it in the secular world, not religious. But they're finding that the child, as a fetus, senses many things. And I'm finding in my counseling that this is true, and I'll tell you of a couple of cases. But a child knows when it's conceived out of wedlock. It knows if it was invited or unwanted. And during the Depression in the 1930s, I was born in 1932, and I was wanted about like you'd want the plague. Mother already had four children, and they lived in Nebraska in the drought years, and she didn't mind more children. And I can understand that. I wanted my first child, and I wanted my last child. I mean, they were planned, and all the rest of them in between were not. Now, usually parents, when they see the baby, they love it, you know. But during the initial fetal time, the child's spirit already senses whether there was joy and it was being accepted joyfully. And I want to stop now and say that this is not to give us all a guilt trip, because there's no such thing as a perfect parent. Even Mary and Joseph could not have been a perfect mother and father to Jesus. You know that there was some disagreement when he was 12 and they took out for home without him, and he was in the temple, and Mary was kind of disconcerted and said, "Well, son, why have you done this to us? Why are you so thoughtless?" And he said, well, what's the matter with you? Why didn't you know that I'd be about my father's business? And that was kind of a little domestic disagreement there to show that Mary didn't totally understand her son. And it's not possible to be a perfect parent. I like what a Methodist minister I know says. He says, you can take any, this he's from South Carolina, and he has very funny ways of putting things, and he says, you can take any old daddy and mommy and hold them up to the light of God's redemption, and they'll do. And he means by that you can take most parents, and in the light of forgiveness and Jesus' redemption, you can forgive and say that it was okay. It might not have been perfect, and you might have been hurt, but with God's ability to make you whole, you can say that you were not irreparably harmed. A child may never feel that he's truly loved, may have a hard time feeling he's loved if he wasn't wanted. And he may be able to sense this even after birth, that mother doesn't want me, or father doesn't want me. And afterwards, you can tell him over and over that he is loved, but he may already have had this in him. I had an interesting experience. I went to another city near the Quad Cities and did a workshop. And later there was time to meet with people and make appointments. And this woman made an appointment to come to the Quad Cities to see me. And we were praying through her fetal life. I was asking God to bless her and fill her with his love and joy at that time, and if she still had any feelings that that things weren't perfect, if there was anything in the life between the father and the mother that was not perfectly right or correct or affirming, that would God reach into her and heal that in her now. And she began to cry very hard, and I said, what's the matter? And she said, I just know right now that I was conceived out of wedlock. And I said, and has anyone told you this? And she said, no. And I said, but then maybe that isn't true. And she said, no, I know it. I know it now. I know it. Now, this woman had two children that were 13 and 12, I think. So she was probably in her 30s. And so then, as she began to tell me about her life, she said that her father had married her mother, had left another marriage to marry her mother, and she was the oldest, and that all her life her mother had been quite cold toward her. And she said, I really think that I must have known and never really faced it. So I said to her, well, is there some way you could confirm that? And she said, yes, I have a half-sister that's quite a bit older from my father's first marriage who is still around, and she would tell me. So I said, well, I suggest that you go find out for sure, but in any case, let's pray about it, and let's use some forgiveness here. See if through forgiveness God can make you whole. And so I prayed with her, ministering to her that, you see, we may not have been planned, but none of us are accidents. Because God is the creator, and he's the one who brings us into being. And it was a great comfort to her to know that God wanted her born, and that God is the author of her life and death, and that whatever her earthly parents felt is really secondary, because our primary purpose is to please God. And then I asked her to forgive her parents if these feelings were true, and to forgive her mother certainly for the coldness, and we went through all of that, and she did. And because she's a parent, and she says, I can see that I have not been perfect to my own children. And you know, that's why Jesus said, forgive, that you may be forgiven. And he meant it so much that he put it in the Lord's Prayer, that we will say it often. There are other places where he says, unless you forgive, you won't be forgiven. And he's pretty emphatic about that. And I can see now, since I'm doing this counseling, that over the last 3 years, that it's really essential to forgive. And I saw her again. I spoke in a town 40 miles from this town. She was there, but I was so busy I didn't get to speak with her. So she wrote me a letter. I did see her minister, and I said, would you tell her to, you know, I want to see her today. And he told her, but she couldn't get to me, so she left, and she wrote me a letter, and she said, it was as the Lord told me when we were praying. Now, I don't know whether she realized that as a fetus, or if she got that idea as she grew up. Perhaps she sensed it, you know, but it was never told to her, and she can't think of any time that she was consciously told. But it is something we can't weigh scientifically, you know. Here's a little test of rebellion that's kind of fun to give to sort of show, it might help you to think about how happy you are with yourself, because we all tend to have things about ourselves that we don't accept. You see, it's very hard to love others when we don't love ourselves in a healthy way, and almost none of us really love ourselves totally in a healthy way. But here's a little test that's just kind of fun. Now, this isn't cast in stone, you understand. But just answer these things to yourself. If you, hypothetically, this is just pretend now, if you existed somewhere before conception, before you were conceived, would you volunteer to come to Earth? You can just sort of think about that a minute and answer yes or no to yourself. Well, would you come then if Jesus asked you to come? Would you choose the time and the place that you were born? Would you choose your father, your mother, your siblings? Would you choose your face, your body, your mind, your character? I'd want a different nose. I have my mother's nose. I'd rather have my father's. One like it. Do you like you? Are you good looking? Are you pretty? Would someone else choose you? Could they, or would they? And if Jesus walked up to you right now and said, you have a choice, you can come on with me now to paradise, or however you want to think of it, or you can go on through life and finish the plan, which would you do? Well, as many times as you say no to any of these questions, you're in spiritual rebellion, because you're angry at God, maybe not angry, but at least not in total agreement, because you don't believe that he did his best for you. And that you don't totally like this nursery of earth that we're in. Now, I think that's kind of hard, because I can't answer all those questions, yes, myself, and I don't think it's a great sin that you can't. But it kind of gives you a feeling of, you know, are you in total agreement with God in the situation he's put you in, with the facilities and things that he's given you? And do you really like you? Because you see, you are the gift that God gave to you. And you're the gift that God gave to everyone around you. And we all need wholeness, because to varying degrees we don't accept ourselves and we don't accept those around us. I sometimes feel very isolated from people around me. And I have to constantly kind of break down walls and be friendly, when inside I'm afraid sometimes. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, from the first to the last, this has been the work of God. He has reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he has enlisted us in this service of reconciliation. And that's what we're about, to reconcile ourselves first to ourselves, well, first probably to God, and then to ourselves, and then to each other. And someone said to me yesterday that I had made the comment about forgiving God, and they said, I never thought of it that way before, and I'd like you to clarify that. I always thought that God never needed forgiveness, and I would like to say that he doesn't, but it's good for us. Because, see, God doesn't tell us everything. The Bible doesn't tell us everything about life. We don't understand everything. And we need sometimes, if we are angry that someone in the family died before we thought they should or something, we need sometimes to say, God, I forgive you that you don't tell me everything. And I ask you to forgive me that I am hurt about this. And when you see me face to face, I know you'll tell me. And it's a kind of a wholeness feeling inside when we can do that. Now, Jesus can and does relate across time and space. Otherwise, the work on the cross is not necessary. He died 2,000 years ago, but he's still cleansing us. He's still at the Father's right hand, interceding for us. And that's a good thing to remember. How you handle womb life problems is to minister to the person God's intent for them. There's a case that John Sanford, in a book titled The Transformation of the Inner Man, tells about, where a woman feared sex, the sex act, and counseling brought forth that the father had been violent one time during the sex act when the child was in the womb. And the mother verified this, the mother of the woman. And this had an effect on the child. When the child was able to forgive, the little frightened baby still in that big person was able to forgive the father, because we still have all of our childhood in us, in our unconscious mind, then wholeness came. It's strange how our minds and our beings hold us to sort of unconscious pacts that we make with ourselves. Like if we say, I'll never marry, we may later change our minds, but if we really, really had something traumatic that made us feel that way, even though we change our mind, we may have a hard time really fully giving ourselves to that marriage, that relationship, and living it out, because something in us is still withheld. Something in us, it's like the little boy that the teacher says, sit down, and he says, I am sitting down, but inside I'm standing up. And before God, withdraw and repent of that involuntary pact that we made with ourselves. In biblical times, the culture was that a pregnant woman withdrew from society for the first 3 to 5 months of the pregnancy, the Jewish people did, to read scriptures and sing songs, the Psalms, and to form the baby's character. And I think that might shed some light on why Mary went to Elizabeth, John the Baptist's mother, and stayed for 3 months. I always kind of wondered about that. In Hebrews 12, it says, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, and that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it the many be defiled. And I want to talk about some purely psychological terms for just a minute. There is a psychological term called bitter root expectancy. And it's the psychological practice built into nature by which we expect and actually propel people to fulfill our picture, our bitter pictures of the way life will go. And in psychology, sometimes you hear this called a self-fulfilling prophecy. It's like if you tell a child over and over and over he's no good, he'll grow up to be no good, because that's what he heard. That's self-fulfilling prophecy, bitter root expectancy. And then bitter root judgment refers to the operation of the unchangeable laws of God to cause us to reap in kind what we sow. Now let me give you some examples of that. Here's expectancy. A woman raised by a violent father who continually broadcasts to men, and maybe especially her husband, that she expects violence from men, so be violent. And finally, you know, he may begin to act this out. And you often see this, like a daughter of an alcoholic will marry an alcoholic. And it will be, you know, something that without realizing what she's doing. And sometimes it happens and they don't even know the person they're marrying is an alcoholic, but they're sort of set up inside to expect certain things, and they do it. Or a son who will marry a hypochondriac who had a mother that was a hypochondriac. And he sort of expects this condition to be true. Or a man who's brought up by a hypercritical mother, and then he'll broadcast to women, you know, criticize me. And when he gets into a close relationship with a woman, like Mary's one, until finally then it brings out the criticalness in her. You see these patterns over and over. If you talk to someone, I had a woman come to me, and she said, I'm on the verge of being a child beater. I know it. I'm just very murderous. I'm frightened. I said, well, were you beaten as a child? What do you think her answer was? And statistically, that's true. I mean, that is something that's been proven. And we see these patterns over and over. Had an alcoholic. He said, my father was an alcoholic, and I hated him for it. I don't know why I'm doing it. Examples of judgment are a man who continually was berated by his father and who sat in judgment of his father for that, and now constantly reaps derogatory treatment from his boss, and he can't get along on his job. Or a woman whose father left the home, whose brothers all ignored her and eventually left, who made judgments against them and now reaps through a husband and sons who abandoned her. And that's happening right now to a relative of ours. Her father was a minister, and her mother was very arthritic and crippled. And when he retired, he was used as a supply minister. You know what that is, where you go out and fill in for people who are on vacation. And the daughter felt he shouldn't leave the mother. And she's very angry at her father for this. I don't know what the mother's feelings were about it. But the father said, well, I'm going to go serve the Lord, and she'll be all right with you. And he would go for weekends. Now, that woman is in her 60s, and her husband just cannot stay home. And she's ill. She's been ill all of her life, like her mother. And her husband he says, I just can't. I just have to get out. I know she's going to be bedridden someday, and I'll have to stay home. But until then, and he goes to conventions and things, and she's very upset about it. Bitterroot judgment and expectancy are similar, but they're not identical. In expectancy, you expect something bitter to happen. You expect bitter history to repeat itself. And this can be unconscious. It can be conscious. And in judgment, you pass judgment on something, and then you reap the same thing coming back upon you. Now, a bitterroot expectancy is something that we usually can recognize. But the judgment is harder to ferret out when you're counseling, because that can be cast in infancy or so early in life that the person is unconscious of it. They don't know they ever made that judgment. So that one's harder, the reaping seems to be unexplainable. And therefore, people are kind of blindsided. They don't know why this is happening. I'll give you some scriptures that deal with this. The first one's in Deuteronomy 5:16. It's also in Ephesians 6:1, and it's the law of honoring and dishonoring. Honor your father and mother as the Lord your God commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may be well with you in the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Let me show you what it says in Ephesians. This is the English translation. Because there's something very interesting here. It says, children, obey your parents, for it is right that you should. And then it's quoting Deuteronomy, honor your father and mother is the first commandment with a promise attached in the words that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the land. And I think it's interesting that whoever wrote Ephesians is saying, you know, there's a promise to this too. If you will honor your mother and father, you'll live long. And that honoring your mother and father doesn't mean you agree with everything they did. There is possible to honor an alcoholic, disreputable parent by saying, you know, you are my mother or my father, and I will honor you to the extent I can without going along with how you live. My mother will be 80, and I look at her, and her father was very imperfect. But she really honored him. You know, she really did. She loved him as best she could and took care of him. And I wonder if that figures in my mother's age and apparent good health. She's not perfect in perfect health, but her health's not bad. In Matthew 7:1, the law of judging and receiving, judge not and you will not be judged. For as you judge others, so you will yourselves be judged. And whatever measure you deal out to others will be dealt back to you. Galatians 6:7, the law of sowing and reaping. Make no mistake about this, God is not to be fooled. The man reaps what he sows. You sow a seed and you reap a harvest. So sometimes what you sow can be worse than what you reap can be worse than what you sowed. And finally, the last one in Romans, the law of becoming what we judge. And this is what happens with the alcoholic whose father was an alcoholic and he didn't like it, but he became that. What excuse have you, O man? You who judge another, for you are doing the same thing yourself. I have a counselee right now that I'm counseling with that had a very critical mother. Nothing she did was right. And She now does this in her, she's had several jobs, several good jobs. She's a lab technician. And she can't keep a job because she criticizes. She criticizes either the program or the institution or something. And she criticizes so much that they fire her. And she's been going through therapy now. And I think she sees this now. And I think this is being healed in her. But the economy's so bad and her references are so bad, I can't find her a job, and neither can anyone else. But I think now that she really has turned over so much of this bitterness in her for her mother to the Lord for forgiveness, that I think that the Lord has washed her pretty clean, and that she would do well in a job now if she could find one. John Sanford also talks about the case of Bert and Martha. These were real people, and I'm going to use them because it's a classic thing. You just see this so often. This is Bert. Bert's mother was obese, slovenly, a poor housekeeper, and kind of a gross woman, like using the bathroom with the door wide open. Now, the judgment that Bert made on her was that his wife would probably be the same, that all women were kind of like this. Martha had a father whom she could never please, criticized constantly, and she judged her father for that and believed that the man in her life would always be critical of her. Well, Bert and Martha met. Martha was slim and Bert was happy, and they had no idea they had done these things, and it was all unconscious, and so they got married and they were happy until Martha got pregnant and began to get big. And see, then without either one of them understanding what's happening, it trips something. As she grew bigger in size, Bert found that he couldn't compliment her and appreciate her as much as he had. And he became impatient and tense with her. And then what did this do to Martha? This is the way men are, she thinks, you see. And after childbirth, the weight didn't come off right away. And Bert's now really frightened inside that he's married a woman just like Mom. And he becomes increasingly critical and scolding, and you get into a vicious circle. Under attack, Martha eats more, becomes more frightened. And what to do? Well, they finally decided to go to counseling. Really not understanding what's the matter. They just know they're not getting along, because we have a hard time figuring out what we're doing. And so they went to John. And through counseling and prayer, it was seen that Bert had judged his mother for obesity, so he was going to reap obesity. And who better to reap it through but his wife? His judgment helped to draw, first maybe even to draw him toward a woman that might become obese. It's a funny way that these things get set up in us. So what's needed? The grace of Christ on the cross. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, and which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Well, there's no cheap grace. Every sin demands resolution from the cross or in a human. And so what Martha and Bert had to do, psychology, could just secular psychology, could help them to recognize the fears that they're having in each other. Martha is fearing that her father's history is being repeated in her husband. Bert is fearing that his mother's history is being repeated in Martha. Secular psychology would help them do that. And secular psychology, I think, is a good thing if you get a good counselor. But a Christian psychologist would go even farther than that and say that there must be repentance now and forgiveness and a cleansing that is spiritual and depend on God to really honor their prayers of repenting on the judgments and asking Jesus to just take those bitter roots. And then they have to start relating to each other without getting their parents mixed up in it. You've probably heard that when two people get married, there are six people involved. Two that are getting married, and then the two sets of parents. I have on the board here something that for you who are not married, this could be applied kind of in relationships anyway. It sort of shows what happens. The first picture is we think of ourselves as two halves, and we're going to marry and we're going to become a whole. And Jesus says the two shall be made one. And that's great. And we look at it and say all of our valleys, which we could think of as our weaknesses, are going to be filled by the other person's strengths. And if you put the two A figures together up there, they should just fit, and it's going to be beautiful. Now the problem with that is that we don't really see what we're marrying. First, we don't know ourselves. We're not, if I were to say to you, tell me who you are, could you tell me exactly who you are? Or could you tell me who you think you are? Or you might not even tell me who you think you are. So you don't, you see, you're a product of your culture, you're a product of your religious training, you're a product of your race, you're a product of so many things, and then you're a product of your parental upbringing and all kinds of things, and it's very hard to know just exactly who you are. I don't know who I am totally. And so if you don't know who you are, then you have an even more difficult problem seeing who the other person really is. So that when you get married, you know, it's only by God's grace any of us make it. So the first figure is ideal, but it's unreal. B is what is really true. That's probably what you really look like. We're full of holes and woundedness and hurts and all kinds of things that we aren't aware of in ourselves or in the other person. That's why they say, you know, love is blind. Because you think you're seeing something when you're not. And what happens then in marriages is that because you're not making this fitting together and you're not fulfilling each other's expectancies, many times walls begin to grow between us. And you begin to throw accusations over those walls. You know, if you'd have done that, and if you'd understand this, and if you would do this for me, you go into a kind of a defense flight thing. And then it can happen that this is what happens so many times in adultery, for instance. The person says, well, I just can't relate to her, and she's not what I thought, and I'm not happy, and I'm going to get somebody that will fit me. Sometimes, with a little more experience, you do make these choices a little bit better. For instance, if let's say alcohol is the problem here, you might deliberately choose somebody that doesn't have an alcoholic problem, and you might really fit a little bit better for a while, but you see, because you don't really know them and they don't really know you, and because you aren't healed and don't have all this together, sooner or later this thing's going to go into operation again. How do we as humans get out of this? Well, the only way you really can, and maybe this hasn't been conscious, is if you try to relate to each other, you know, through the Christian principles, through the cross, relate to each other, being a channel of God's grace. Even in prayers, I pray with people saying, Jesus, I can't love him like I should, but you love him, Jesus, so will you pour your love through me and thereby fill me with some kind of tolerance and love for this person. And if you make yourself, Jesus, I can't forgive him. But I know that you can, so I ask you, I allow you to let me be a channel of your forgiveness. You pour your forgiveness for him through me, and then some of it will rub off on me. And if the two will begin to relate to each other through the cross, then the marriage will have a better chance. Now, sometimes you'll have a marriage where one partner is not a Christian and will not come into counseling. Still, it isn't all lost, because the unbelieving partner is sanctified through the believing partner. And what happens in one, the heart of one, will affect the other one. It may take longer and be more painful. But I've had cases where eventually, I'm just now, just before we came here, the husband called. He's not a believer. Well, he believes in God, and that's all. And I had taken the wife through inner healing, and he called and said, well, there must be something in it because she's so different, and so I will come and see you. And so I told him, well, I'll be back the middle of July, and then I'll see you. But he said, you know, she's different, I'll say that, and there's got to be something in this, so I will see you. Some more examples of this bitterroot expectancy. My father was a good man, but he yelled constantly at my mother for spending money. And many times he was furious at her, even for necessities. And I really, when I was small, I remember feeling for my mother for this. And now that I'm grown, I know that the problem was my father was frightened because he had a large family. It was a depression, and he was worried, you know. I understand that now. But what I saw when I was a child was more just that how my mother always seemed to kind of be trying to excuse herself and to say, but I can't help it, or I needed it, or something. And I always thought this was so demeaning and so terrible. And so I passed judgment on my father for that. And then later when I married Tom, I expected him to yell at me for spending money. And I would go out and spend money on, and I'm not a clothes horse, but I would spend money, and then I would literally be sick to my stomach. And I'd come home and tell him, you know, I did this, and he would say, well, it's okay. Mm-hmm. You know, what's the problem? And I would whine, literally whine. I was broadcasting, come on, yell at me, get mad, I know I deserve it. And I would, I knew I was kind of doing it, but I would be sick. And finally I figured out, this was before, this was, we've been married 22 years, I figured out that, hey, I'm thinking that, I guess it's because my dad yelled at my mother. Well, then Tom would say, I'm not your father. And I'm not, so why are you doing this? But do you know I couldn't stop it? Even after I understood it, I couldn't stop it. It was only after I came into Christian counseling and began to learn from others who do Christian counseling and read books that I could submit this thing to the Lord and say, Father God, forgive me for judging my father. And now release me from this judgment. And now I can spend money without getting sick. I bought this before I came, and I had a good time. But I really did have to submit that to prayer. I'm going to tell you one more case. I have a Lutheran pastor in the Quad Cities who referred, this is to show you that the fetus knows, referred a family to me. He called me and he said, Joe, would you see these people? I don't know what to do with them. I really don't. He said, this 15-year-old son of theirs is driving him crazy. And he said, I'll tell you, if I believed in demons, I'd think this kid's got one. He's just fracturing the family. So I said, well, I'll be at this workshop, and he was going to be at the same convention, and if they're there, I'll talk to them. So they were there, and I made an appointment with them to see them, to bring the boy. Well, the boy ran away. I mean, he left home. He said, I'm not going to see that old gal. That's it. And he took off, and for 3 days, they didn't know where he was. Well, in telling me about him, I told them, he's on drugs. And they said, no. I said, yes, he is. From the behavior you're telling me, he's on drugs, and he's probably done some minor burglary. No, they didn't think so. Well, he came home after 3 days, and so they confronted him. They said, you know, do you use drugs? And he said, yeah, I do. And they said, well, have you ever, how do you support this? Have you done some minor burglary? And he said, yeah, I'd been the lookout for some older people doing some burglary. So he admitted it because he said, you put any pressure on me, I'll run away again. Well, I advised them to put him in a drug rehab for teenagers and let him dry out, because you just can't work with somebody who's totally freaked out on drugs. They, you know, it's just useless. They can't listen to you, and they don't want to. So the parents did do that. And in the meantime, I said, I'll start with Father. And so we begin with prayers. And it would be a long time telling you, and I will tell you just one instance with him. About the fourth time I saw him, I was shaking hands with him and telling him that I'd see him next week. And in my mind, I heard the words, sit back down and pray with him about his toilet training. And I said, what? And I had never done that. It never occurred to me. And I'd never read that or heard that. So I said to him, I don't know how to tell you this, but I wonder if you'd mind if you'd just sit down a minute and let's pray. I'd like to pray about your toilet training. And he said, oh, well, he said, he was an only child. from parents that were older because the mother had miscarried several. He said, oh, well, I was toilet trained when I was 6 months old. So I said, you were not, your mother was. And so let's pray about that. Well, in the prayer time, in my mind's eye, I saw a barrel that had staves that were too tight. And they just, as the prayers of asking God to heal the anger and the frustration in the small baby that is now big but still has the little baby in it, I saw these staves just going ping, 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 ping. And when we got through praying, he said, you know, you won't believe this, but he said it was like there were bands in my stomach letting loose. And I, often that happens. I will see something and the person also sees it. This is part of the Holy Spirit's work. And he began to be a much more relaxed person. He was a very hard man to work for on his job, and he's a businessman, and he began to have some things like that. But mainly with his son, he came to see that he had conformed all of his life. His parents had been very exacting, strict people, good people, very good people. And he had conformed, and his son didn't. And he had disowned his son emotionally at a very early age because he didn't conform. Now, he never consciously knew that until we went into prayer. And when the Lord revealed that to him in one session, that man cried like a baby. The child, the oldest boy, was two when the next child was born. And when they brought the baby home, he went into the bedroom, and the oldest child was choking the baby. Because children will do this if they're insecure and they don't feel love, and was jealous of the baby. And in his mind, that was such a terrible thing that a child would do that. He would have never done that because he did just what his parents said. He just emotionally, it was like, you are a monster. And he didn't realize he'd done that. So as time went by, he was able to say to his son, I love you. And he'd never not been able to say that to him. And to be able to tell him, it took a lot. He said, you know, at first he said, I just feel like if I do that, somehow it makes me weak. And I would tell him, but your son needs to see you weak. Your son needs to see you a human. And so he finally got, so he could go to the drug rehab place and say, you know, I love you. And I haven't been perfect with you. Well, when the son got out, they didn't keep him too long. He was willing then to come and see me, and I took him on Thursday nights and his mother on Tuesdays, and right the other way around. I saw him first, and this is what he said to me. He said, all my life I have felt that my parents were out to get me. I've just felt like they hate me and that they're really basically trying to kill me. And he said, my father's had a violent temper and has just beat me and done everything. He said, I set fire to the rug when I was seven, and my dad took me up in the bedroom and he beat me, and then he tipped the bed up. He was so mad. And he said, I was saying, God, get him, kill him, do something. He said, I was terrified. But I've always, he said, had this feeling that they don't love me. Well, I saw his mother. Now, the way you pray with him then is to assure him that his parents do love him, that they may not have been able to articulate it. I asked him, I said, what kind of father do you think you'll be? If your child doesn't obey you, what will you be like? And he said, I'm going to be just terrible, aren't I? He said, I just, you know, I know it. And he said, I don't want to be so. I really would like you to help me get this straightened out. Well, when I saw his mother for the first session, this is the story she told. She had been married before to a man who treated her very brutally. And after a while, they mutually decided to divorce. And she decided never to marry again. And then she met this man, and he was kind, and they got into a sexual relationship, and she became pregnant. She went to the doctor and found out that she was pregnant, and she was so upset. She drove to a park in Dubuque. These people live in Dubuque. It's Eagle Park, and it's up on a high bluff, and was going to drive into the Mississippi. But a pain went through her abdomen so that she couldn't put the car in gear. Now the little boy is in there. And she knew that it was God, and she knew she'd better not do this thing, and so she didn't. And instead she went home and called the man, and he was delighted because he kind of wanted to get out from under his parents' foot anyway. And he married her and had the boy, and 2 years later had another child. I really believe, and I can't prove it completely, that this fetus somehow knew he wasn't welcome, to the point that the mother wanted to destroy herself and him. And so, in prayer, this family has finally confessed all of this. They decided to tell the boy. And they are not out of the woods yet, but they are coming along. And there's just been a lot of anger that's been just diffused, you know, on everyone's part. That's all I have today. Do you have any questions or anything you'd like to add or say?
I talked with a psychiatrist pastor. He was a son of a missionary pastor couple. His name is Lee Griffin. Maybe you've heard of him.
I'm sorry, I haven't.
I asked him the question if he could tell the difference between what the Holy Spirit is able to do in terms of healing versus what the unknown powers of our mind can do. What have you experienced?
I couldn't tell you either.
His only comment was, he thought if he would go through mental institutions and do exorcising, 70% maybe would go home.
Yeah, I think that, you know there are Christian psychologists, and they have an organization, Christian doctors do. And I have listened to some of the tapes that our family doctor, who is a general practitioner, has brought back from some of those conventions. And there's a lot of work being done with paranoid schizophrenics in that area, and it's really quite successful. I don't know, you know, how much of it is our own mind healing us, or, you know, maybe dropping a fear or an anxiety. But I just kind of believe that God is sort of behind all of it anyway, you know, since he made our minds. And I don't think it's so important to divide up where the human ends and God starts. I'm just glad when people get better, you know.
Yeah. But see, I agree with you that psychology or even counseling is not all that measurable or scientific
in the first place.
It's taught in courses, though, as being a science. But anyway, still, even that science then will say, well, we can't measure what powers of the mind.
Yeah. You know, since we do have a little bit of time, maybe I can tell you one other case that might help you with that. I had a woman come to me. She's a professor, Augustana's wife. Her husband's a professor. And she had been to a psychiatrist for this. And they had pinpointed what the trouble was and when it happened, but they weren't able to help it. And maybe that would answer you. The history of this is that when she was 4 years old, she went to her first funeral and was very frightened about it. Now, she didn't know the person who died. It was an older, distant relative. So it wasn't the human that died, but it was the knowledge that everybody dies, that you end up being put in a box and then in the ground. And she was so frightened about this that she spent 4 days on the Davenport crying. Her parents thought she was ill and they didn't connect this, but and she wouldn't tell them. And from that time on, she was not able to cry tears. When she cried, she would make a funny hooting sound and she couldn't cry tears. She's a little bit like that fable, the little girl that couldn't cry, you know. I felt like going and getting some onions and saying, let's try this first and see if that works, because that's the end of that fable. But So she came and asked me, she said, Joe, would you pray with me and see if God can help me? Because I've gone to secular psychiatrists and we have pinpointed where it is and that it was a fear, but can you help me? So I was praying with her and I was trying to use, I was trying to say, Jesus, would you come? And I said to her, now imagine that Jesus isn't bound by time. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Have him sit with you on that Davenport and explain to you as I'm praying that that death is not, it's a translation, and you get to go home, which is a sort of a trip, and you get to go before someone else maybe, but it's not going to be painful or fearful. She couldn't relate to that. She was too intellectual, and she said, I'm sorry, I don't see Jesus, I don't see nothing, I don't feel anything, I can't. So I said, well, let me just pray, and I began to pray that the Holy Spirit would just come now, that God knew what healing she needed, and I did not, and I could not help her. So would he just come now and begin to heal her? Well, she began to tighten up, the grip on my hands, so that I thought she was going to break them. And now this woman suffered from depressions too. And I finally just said, "Fear, in the name of Jesus, I command you to leave her. I break your hold over her. I command you to go." And she gave a blood-curdling shriek. I've seen some things like that happen. And then she asked me what that was, and I said, "Well, I'm not sure. How do you feel?" And she said, "All I know is that this terrible black thing that would come when I get depressed was coming. And I wanted to say to you, Joe, you've got to do something more than pray, but I couldn't speak. And you said that, and I heard a scream, and I realized it was me." Now, you can do with that what you want. I said to her, "Well, now let's move up." She had also told me about her father. See, we talked about her experiences with death before. You get a history before you begin the prayer. And her next experience with death was when she was a young matron and her children were small and her father died, and she loved her father very much. So I said to her, "Let's move up now to then." And I said, "Now, where were you when you heard?" She said she was in her apartment. Her sister called her long distance and said, "Daddy just died." So I said, "All right, I want you to imagine your apartment and your children. Sit down in your favorite chair. It's just before you got the call. And now I'm going to pray." And I asked Jesus to come in and to ask her if he could take her father, that he had come for her father. And would she please release her father to him? She did the most extraordinary thing. She grabbed me, put her head on my shoulder, and began to sob till I was literally wet, real tears, for the first time since she was four. And she talked to me like I was Jesus. She said, "Jesus, you can't take my father. I love him. You just can't." She went through the whole grief thing. When her father had died, she hadn't been able to grieve at all. Her mother grieved and everybody else grieved. She said she was just like stone. She went through the whole grief thing. Finally, I just talked like I was Jesus. I said, "Will you let me be God? Will you let me decide? Can you do that? Can you relinquish your father to me and let me take him? And then when it's your time, I'll come back for you." And she began to say, "Jesus, yes, I'm sorry. I haven't been letting you be God." And then I said something that I really think was from the Holy Spirit, because it wasn't in my conscious mind. I said, "I'll call her Molly. Molly, will you love me after I take your father?" And she went and pulled back and looked at me, and she said, "Do you know I've been angry at God ever since I was four, for death? I never knew that till now." And I said, "Tell God." And she said, "God, I'm sorry. I have been angry. I haven't allowed you to be sovereign and be God." She's been able to cry since then. Now, psychiatry had helped pinpoint it and helped. I think it is I do not think I'm talking against psychiatry. I think it's a tool to diagnose and to do a lot of good. But you see, if you don't deal with God, you can't get rid of a lot of guilt. And there's just, Jesus is just the greatest psychiatrist there is. Does that help you at all in answering your question?
Yes.
I don't like to tell that story. Except on a one-on-one basis, because of the fear thing, it gives people fear.
Lee Griffiths was here just a year ago, last June.
I'm not acquainted with him. He's a Christian psychologist. Am I lining up with what he
says?
Uh-huh. Well, I don't know him, and I've not read his...
The tapes are here.
Mm-hmm. He was here last summer.
Yeah.
Is this the one you told me about?
There are three tapes, and it's on human behavior. Simply excellent.
Am I being contrary to what he tells? Well, see, what I'm telling you I have learned through experiences, and I have read as much as I can. I have not read him, but I've come to see things just because it's happening all the time. There are lots more I could tell you. I just haven't known whether you would receive it.
One thing that concerns me is the possibility of some misunderstanding in terms of the place of prayer and all this, because from time to time I have to pick up pieces of people who have gone to someone and they've been prayed over or prayed with, mm-hmm. and that's all it was felt was necessary then.
Yes.
And in fact, I've got to say so much damage was done Mm-hmm. Even though they were praying in the presence of the Holy Spirit, they were praying mm-hmm. for guidance and leading mm-hmm. by the Holy Spirit, that at that point, I do not believe that a prayer for guidance miraculously gives you insight into some of the other tremendous human problems that people were experiencing at that moment, of a real psychiatric or psychological nature. And in fact, there are times when really a lot of damage is done.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And I would hope that always it's an interface between
mm-hmm.
the spirit and competent psychological mm-hmm. analysis of what's going on. Because so very often the person's problem, a psychiatric or a psychological mm-hmm. problem, manifests itself in religious terminology.
Oh, yes.
Has absolutely nothing
That's
to
right.
do with theology.
That's right.
And how do you sort when they come and ask you to pray with mm-hmm. them, and you really think, boy, I've got a hot one for conversion and the opening mm-hmm. of the Holy Spirit, when in fact all you're doing is feeding off of a lot of neuroses or
right.
psychotic
right.
behavior.
We had a girl like that. A Lutheran pastor asked me to work with him, with her, and she had a mother who was paranoid schizophrenic and a retarded sister and much pain in the family. And we prayed with her son, but we referred her to a psychiatrist. She needed drug therapy, mood elevators, and things that we couldn't do for her. She was institutionalized for a while at Franciscan Psychiatric Ward. She's out now, and we continue to pray, but you have to be careful, because as you said, religion is part of their problem. And so you have to be real careful with that, and I appreciate what you're saying. I can only tell you that I do what I do as best I know how, and pray that I haven't hurt too many people too much. And I do submit my ministry to the dean at the cathedral and decompress to him and these other ministers. And some of them work with me, even with people. But I have a healthy respect for psychiatry. But I do think that when psychiatry tries to handle guilt, that's where they really cannot without God.